Good morning. It is. I'm truly grateful to be here today, but like all of you, I'm especially grateful to hear about Reverend Lindbergh coming. That is such a gift, and it's. This has been a long, long journey for all of you, and it's not been an easy one, but I think all of us have learned over these 3 years that God is faithful. And I will continue to pray for you in the years ahead because I think you're in for a new and very fruitful season in your congregational life. This whole journey has reminded me that many years ago, Trinity Covenant Church in Salem went 3 years searching for a pastor. And during that time, I was called upon to fill the pulpit quite often. And I remember after one sermon, a woman came up to me, a woman I deeply respect, by the way, and she said to me, "Mike, I don't know why, but every time you preach, the minute you open your mouth, I go sound asleep." I hope I'm not having that effect on anybody here. But if I am, honestly, it's okay. All I ask is you not snore. I do, though, today want to continue a series that I began way back on Palm Sunday, a series that I call The Triumph of Christ's Resurrection. Hopefully, from Easter Sunday, you'll remember that the foundational triumph of Christ's resurrection is our reconciliation with God, pure and simple. All that previously had separated us from God, sin and death, our own just waywardness, has all been dealt with, has been cured, you might say, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. When we turn to him in repentance and faith, we discover that God has truly, in a way that is both concrete, historic, and deep, he has dealt with all of that. God, in his forgiveness, has offered us something that is not just a legal fiction. His forgiveness is not just God sort of looking the other way, but that in a truly profound way, a way that really is almost beyond our comprehension, in the death of Christ, all our sin and death has been taken on by God himself and done away with, conquered, overcome. So that's the foundation. But there's more. This reconciliation that we now can enjoy with God throws the door wide open to a whole new life. On Easter Sunday, I, by the way, used a text from Luke's Gospel that I called the Second Commission. We're all familiar with the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel, go into the world, make disciples. But in Luke's Gospel, we have that other commission where Jesus tells us what is the content of the message that we're supposed to proclaim to the world. I actually only read you last Sunday the first half of that commission. I want to read the whole thing now because it's that second part of it that is crucial to what I want to say today. Let me read the words of our Lord again. "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, that's where I left off on Easter, but here's the rest. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." I hope you noticed in our gospel reading for today, in John's gospel, we have this very same moment when Jesus utters these words in Luke. However, John, fortunately, also preserves that moment when Jesus breathes on the disciples and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What both these accounts are trying to demonstrate is that the next essential dimension to the resurrection of Christ involves the coming of the Holy Spirit and our own transformation, the beginning of our own resurrection. But to grasp why this is so important, I want you to think about something for a moment. Have you ever tripped over that statement by Jesus in the upper room, where several times he says to his disciples, "I am going away to where you cannot follow"? His disciples become alarmed, and they start pestering him with the questions, "Where are you going, and why can't we follow you now?" And so when Jesus responds to them, he says, and let me just paraphrase, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, that made no sense to the disciples back then, and quite frankly, to many Christians today, that comment makes no sense. After all, wouldn't we all love to have the physical Jesus with us, just like the first 12 disciples did? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful? Think of all the questions that all of us carry around inside of us that we could just ask him anytime we wanted. Or think about being able to be on the sidelines while he does all those cool miracles. Or just think about the comfort and security of just knowing that Jesus was always just right there. Wouldn't that be great? So what is the advantage of his being away from them? Well, he does respond to their question about why can't we go when he says it's to your advantage. He says, "If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And if the Spirit and life in the Spirit is actually going to be far better than my being with you there physically." In other words, Christ in the Spirit is far more available and helpful and effective for us now than Christ in the flesh was back there with the disciples. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, but it's actually real when you begin to think about it. I mean, all those years that the disciples walked with Jesus, they couldn't climb into his head. How often were they absolutely baffled by things that he taught or things that he did? What's more, the disciples themselves, the text often tells us, would keep things inside of them for fear of, I don't know, looking stupid or looking unspiritual, but they were able to just sort of hold things inside when Jesus talked to them or when he would do things. In short, Jesus in the flesh had severe limitations, while today Jesus in the Spirit can break through those very limitations. If we let him, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus can now enter the deepest, darkest, most interior part of our lives and confront us where we actually live. He can awaken our spirits by giving us both understanding as well as a kind of empowerment. It's important to observe in the Old Testament how often the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Christ. Or as Jesus himself told the apostles in the upper room, the Holy Spirit would not speak about himself, but only about Christ, because that is his primary mission, to bring Christ into our lives. Unfortunately, too often today, Christians assume that what the Spirit brings is some kind of, well, amorphous spirituality, some kind of emotional or mystical experience. Rather, the Spirit offers us Christ himself. He who walked with the disciples, teaching, guiding, challenging, and disciplining, the same Christ is now available to all who turn to him in faith. He becomes more than just a role model, more than just an inspirational memory, more than just a slogan. He becomes a living Lord. And in the midst of that kind of connection with Christ, we begin to be transformed. And what does it look like when the scriptures say that we actually will become like Christ? Does it mean the annihilation of our individuality? Does it mean the end of our sense of self? Does it mean that we take on some kind of artificial or cardboard persona? Does it mean we wear our spirituality on our sleeves? No. It means that our interior desires, values, hopes, they all begin to conform with His. Which, and indeed, in the long run, is what really shapes how we behave on the outside. For example, just as Christ loved the Father with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, so we find ourselves beginning to do the same, however feebly we may do it at first. And just as Jesus said, "This is my food, to do the Father's will," so we find ourselves beginning to seek out and do God's will. And just as Jesus lived a life of integrity so that whatever was going on inside of Him was reflected on the outside of Him, so we too discover over time that our inner desires and attitudes that may be harming us are suddenly beginning to transform and change. And just as Jesus' whole life was one of service to others, so we begin to escape that prison of our own egocentric habits, and we begin to become aware and empathetic to those who are around us. None of this is easy, by the way, and it certainly doesn't happen overnight. Think of how long it takes for a human child to become an adult. What? 20 years? Some cases more? So our spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight, but over the long haul, in quiet ways that we don't always appreciate. Think of Jesus' parable about that farmer who plants a bunch of seeds. We're told he waters the seeds, but then he goes to bed and sleeps. And then he gets up the next morning and he discovers sprouts are coming up. And then Jesus says, and he knows not how. That's what our spiritual growth is like. It's a mysterious work of God. It's not something we manufacture. Which is also why we can easily become discouraged when we feel like we don't see growth or we're not progressing as quickly as we think we should. What's more, over a lifetime, it's very easy just to drift and to lose sight of where the Spirit is taking us. We can become preoccupied with all the daily obligations of just living. Work, family, recreation, health, so on. One day quickly follows another, and before long we've drifted into a kind of spiritual eddy where we're just kind of going in circles and no longer growing or seeking or hungering for Christ. But regardless of where we may be at any one moment of time, regardless of how attentive or unattentive we may be, the Spirit is still there and still at work. Usually He speaks to us in that still small voice that nudges our conscience and troubles our spirit when we're doing something that is causing us to wander away from the Lord. But if necessary, the Spirit can also work in very dramatic ways if that's what it takes to get our attention. Think of all the times in the Epistle to the Hebrews we're warned that God disciplines those He loves. And God's discipline can sometimes be painful. But through it all, ours is a journey of faith. For if we walk purely by our limited human perspectives, there's a whole lot to discourage us. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, on his cross and his resurrection, then we will be able to overcome even our own failures. For if God can raise Christ truly from the dead, yes, he can transform and resurrect even us. Which means, in the end, that the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. It's a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sadly, in so many churches that I'm connected with, I hear this continual feed that the gospel is all about forgiveness, but without any mention of repentance or of renewal. Concepts like obedience, self-denial, fighting the fight of faith, and so forth, they are just strangely absent to me. In my Easter sermon, I tried to help you see how the resurrection of Christ looks back to what happened on Good Friday. But today I want you to see how it also looks forward to what's about to happen on Pentecost Sunday. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in our epistle reading from Romans, we who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into both his death and his resurrection. Think about that. Our resurrection has already begun. Think of all the times in the epistles when Paul writes that we have already been raised with Christ and we are already seated at the right hand of God. This isn't just sentimental language. Paul isn't just being effusive, but he's describing a reality. And if our resurrection has already begun right now, then we need to begin living as if that were true. And that's the whole point Paul tries to make in the entire chapter of Romans 6. Let me just reread a couple of those verses again. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. This is the triumph of Christ's resurrection, a triumph that is offered to everyone who trusts in him. Had Christ stayed in the grave, none of this obviously could have happened. The Apostle Peter makes that same connection when he opens his epistle with these words, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In closing, I just want to say I sometimes cringe when I hear well-intentioned people say to unbelievers, "God loves and accepts you just as you are." I think it would be more helpful, as well as more accurate, if we would say to people, "God loves you and is willing to receive you just as you are, but please know up front that he has great plans to make you into something entirely new." This is our hope. This is our faith. Christ's triumph over sin and death creates two core realities: reconciliation with God and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And because this is true, because we now have the motivation and the courage and the endurance, we can attempt what was previously seemingly impossible: one day to become like Christ. Amen.